Open to Ephesians chapter 5 and your thumb in Romans chapter 1. It's good to sit back there. I heard my pastor used to call good old Baptist air conditioning, which was the flipping of the pages as you turn from one text to another. I want to invite you to listen in for a moment on a conversation which is in fact a mixture of a number of conversations that I've had, and maybe also some that you've had. Pastor, I have a friend who says that she is gay. Pastor, where would you go in the Bible to show them that is wrong? Give me all the verses in the Bible that say that homosexuality is wrong, so that I can pass those along to them. I reply, there are a lot of verses, but I would start with Genesis 1 through 3. Oh, you don't understand, Pastor. I'm talking about homosexuality. Give me those verses that say that it is wrong. I respond, the reality is that this person, having grown up maybe in the church or having some respect for the Bible, have probably already read those verses and looked at those verses. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that adultery is sin? Yes. Most definitely, they respond. Do you believe that premarital sex is sin? But that's a bit different, because if two people really love each other, I'm not sure if it's that bad, but only if they truly love each other. Well, if your friend says that she truly loves her girlfriend, should that not be enough? Well, that's just it. She says she does. And I'm confused because I personally kind of think it's wrong. But on the other hand, I love my friend and I want her to be happy. And I don't think that God would want to deny her happiness. Well, why do you believe that adultery and maybe premarital sex is a sin? Because that is as much the same reason why the practice of homosexuality is sin. But Pastor, they're different. Why? Because they're, at least to me, one is natural and the other seems unnatural. Let me ask you another question. Do you believe that bestiality that is mentioned as a sin in Leviticus 22 is a sin? Well, yes, of course. That's just plain gross. I agree, but I ask you, is it only a sin because it's gross? Or is it gross because it's a sin? See, our society says that the less we think something is gross, the more acceptable and normal and right it becomes. So let me illustrate. Look at the golden age of TV. When we were invited on our television screens into Lucy and Ricky's bedroom, it showed twin beds separate. They were married, for goodness sake, but our sensitivity was so great that our respect for the marriage bed that we wouldn't even allow that to be seen on the screen. But today, on non-cable channels, on prime time, what is shown back then would have been considered pornography. But now we flash it before our children's eyes on prime time. Why? Because our society says that it is evolved and is evolving. They have shed the weight of God. They have shed his word and all that it calls to because it's archaic, and they have become free and tolerant. So if the display of sex outside of marriage is no longer gross, therefore now it's right in the eyes of the world. It has only taken a few short decades for the evolution of the majority to make homosexuality no longer gross. Therefore, it is now right, acceptable, and celebrated. What will be next? What will society okay next? Because they no longer view it as gross. That's a great question to ask. That question about grossness and morality actually came from a youth pastor I heard. I don't have his name, sadly. But he asked that question. Is something wrong because we consider it gross? Or is it gross in our eyes because the scriptures tell us it's wrong? Because the gross meter of our culture is constantly changing. But what does not change is the word of God. And this morning I want us to carefully think about how we think. And how our families think. And how our children are thinking. And how we teach our children to think. Notice our Ephesians passage that many of the words are being used as a proper thinking or biblical thinking. The Romans passage was just scattered with, they knew, but they suppressed, and God gave them over. And their minds became dulled and futile. We'll look at that in just a moment. And so it's proper to understand what proper biblical thinking is on any given subject. Notice that the Romans passage begins with that which we would consider wrong and gross, but it ends with disobeying your parents, which is also a sin, and everything in between. And in our passage this morning, Paul says these words. In Ephesians chapter 5, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And there are a number of ways that we are often deceived, especially our children in this cultural area. I want to look at three. The first way we're deceived is by the deception of hedonism. The hedonistic motto is this: if it feels good, baby, do it. Those of you who grew up in the 60s know where that comes from. The hedonist deception is based on making an idol out of sex and sexuality. We make sex an idol, and it turns, and in turn, sex shapes our whole existence as people and our identity. Just think about the ways in which people identify themselves now. They might say, I'm a gay Christian. Sexuality seems to have shaped the ways in which our whole identity is understood as people. Hedonistic deception comes from feelings and emotions and pleasures, because they don't simply become a goal, but they become the arbiter of truth. And so we seek them as a goal, and as we experience them, that must be true. And truth leaves the realm of absolute and becomes subjective. And when that happens, as we can see, anything goes. Now, you may be very firm in your belief. You're not going to be swayed. But we have many impressionable people in our lives that are being deceived. Romans 1, look at Romans 1 if you would. Paul makes it clear. It's about suppressing truth. Verse 18, those who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since they have known about God, is plain to them. What they can know about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And then he goes on in verse 23, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks. But their thinking became futile. and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God, here's the deception, for a lie. And they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 27, although they knew God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continued to do these things, but they also approved of those who practiced them. And notice God's response. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Their minds, their thinking, their attitudes, their actions had already changed. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they do what ought not to be done. Isn't it interesting that it begins with the knowledge of God? But what falls first is glorifying and giving thanks. How important it is for those two principles to be present in our worship and in our understanding of God. Because knowledge of God, simply knowing about God, is not enough. But the worship of God in glorifying Him above all else is vital to the Christian life and the Christian way of thinking. But not only glorifying, but giving thanks. When we stop giving thanks, then we are claiming that all that I have, all that I do is because of me. Now, you may think that it's not an important thing to tell your kids, what do you say? We say that with people, but we often don't help them to recognize it with God. And when those two principles begin to leave, our worship, our understanding of God simply becomes knowledge. And we go looking for joy in other places. And the world comes to us and says, like Satan did to Eve, did God really say? It's interesting that the same kind of temptations come to Jesus. Prove that you're the Son of God. And then he goes to his hunger and he goes to other temptations as well. Are we prepared? As adults, are we prepared? Are our children prepared in their knowledge of God, but not just knowledge, in their worship of God? To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That might be the greatest defense against sinful living, is a life that actually is being taught and in practice glorifying God. The second deception that happens in our culture is the deception of legalism. Legalism is the opposite end of the spectrum from hedonism. The legalistic motto is, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. And many of us grew up in family and church cultures where it was like, we don't do this. We never knew why we didn't do it. We just didn't do it. My grandma burned my mom's old maid cards. Not just cards, it was old maid. Because, you know. And so we live in this culture that says legalism protects us and keeps us from sin. It's the rules, it's the regulations that protect. But notice what they protect us from. They might protect us from the outside, but they also keep us from the gospel. They keep us from actually interacting with God. As long as I do this, this, and this, mom and dad told me I'm safe, but I've never actually encountered and engaged the living God. And legalism may protect us until they leave and the bubble bursts. And then they go off into their hedonistic pleasures, giving you the finger the whole time and saying, you kept me from this. And all of a sudden they move from their legalistic bubble, not ever being engaged fully with the gospel. We were never taught why things were wrong, because the why is encapsulated with the holiness of God. The why is encapsulated with boundaries and their appropriate reasons for them. Legalism may keep your life clean on the outside from outside influences, but it can't do so forever. But legalism also keeps you from the gospel. The people that Jesus has the hardest time with in the gospels is not the sinners, it's the legalists. It's the Pharisees who have their rules, but Jesus says, you're whitewashed sepulchers. You're a gravestone that on the outside looks beautiful and white, but on the inside, you're like dead bones. And parents, we can govern our children's lives with legalism so that they look good on the outside, but they've never been regenerated on the inside. And we're deceived into thinking that they're okay because they're nice kids. Don't raise good kids. Often that's legalism. Raise godly kids and goodness will come. But goodness does not always lead to godliness. But godliness will always lead to goodness. So parents, what's your strategy? Is your strategy an engagement with the gospel in life, whether it be in the realm of sexual temptation or whether it be in the realm of any other things? If your children asked you, why? Why don't we do that? Would you have the patience to sit down and tell them why? Interact with the person of God? Interact with the gospel? Are you helping your children, Psalm 19:11, to hide the word of God in their hearts? Why? That I may not sin against you. So legalism, though at the other end of hedonism, sometimes can shield us. Yes, from bad things, but also from the goodness and the grace of the gospel. The third deception is maybe the evilest deception of all. And it's the deception of liberal theology. If the motto of the hedonist is, if it feels good, baby, do it. If the motto of the legalist is, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. The motto of the liberal theology is, if you can't beat them, join them. Liberal theology that we see occurring in many of the mainline churches approves people's practices. Although they knew God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but they also approve those who practice them. And unlike hedonism that dismisses God and legalism that instead of trusting God for protection makes us the protector of God. Mainline deception, the liberal theology, only calls that which is perverted good, but it also perverts the person and the character and the word of God. So it's not simply saying, oh, we accept this lifestyle that the Bible says is wrong. In the word of God is the person of God, the character of God, the holiness of God. And in doing so, God's good gift of sex is perverted, but also the truth and the authority of God's word is perverted. The unchanging character of God is actually changed by man and therefore is perverted, causing God to bow to the whims of man. When the sacred is perverted, there is nothing sacred or safe from perversion. When the word of God is taken away, there is no place for the prodigal son to come home. Because the perversion is, there is no sin. Therefore, there is no need for a savior. There is no need for me to come to my senses and return to the Father and to grace and mercy. In the perversion of the word of God, there is no hunger for goodness because the swill of the swine is plentiful for each person. And because of that, there is no truth, there is no gospel to believe, there is no need for salvation from sin, there is no redemption of brokenness, there is no need for the cross. There is no heaven. They'll say there is no hell, but without any heaven and without God and without the gospel, all is hell. And Christ Jesus is the biggest fool of all. And all who are named by his name are simply fools and nothing else. So in this world where hedonism reigns supreme and liberalism stamps it with its approval, and we try in desperation with legalism to protect, what are we to do? We're to expose the lies with truth. The truth of God's word is not only do we call out sin, but we bring light to the subject so that that which is in darkness is brought to light and is seen for what it is. So what is sin other than the opposite of holiness? And how can sin be known without the holy righteousness of God reflecting on our sins and showing it for what it is? Ephesians chapter 5, look with me. For you were once darkness, but you are now light. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that is illuminated becomes light. Verse 8, notice the contrast between darkness and light. The deeds of darkness are fruitless. They are sinful. Meaning that they go against the purpose and the intention of God, and they lack his glory. But the fruit of light, on the other hand, is goodness and righteousness and truth. The counter to hedonism is not legalism, but exposition. It is exposing the lie with the truth of God. And when Satan said, "Did God really say?" we need to refute it as Jesus did with the truth of the Word of God and an understanding of why God said what he said. The exposition in regards to sexuality refers not to just simply show the deeds of darkness for what they are, but do so with the light of the truth of God's word. It is exposing. If this is happening in the church, expose it. It is not right. It is not true. But then expose it with why the scriptures tell us. Exposing brings out goodness. It brings out righteousness. It brings out truth. And in the light of those, evil is seen for what it is. So when we think about sexuality, where do we go? Don't start with Romans 1. Don't start with Leviticus. Start with creation and creational intent. What is God's creational intent for sexuality? Sex and sexuality are not just an afterthought of God, but it's a creational thought of God. It is actually God's idea. And he, in chapter 2 at the very end, declares all very good. So there is a greatness and a goodness in God's good gift of sexuality, because God creationally intended it to be very good. But have you ever noticed that rules and regulations, boundaries, are not a result of the fall? They're actually part of God's creational intent. Rules and regulations and boundaries were given by God in the perfection of Eden. Thou shalt not eat. People love rules. Do you believe that? They do. You ask Jason, more people will argue over a rule in football. Was the foot in or was the foot out? If you don't have a boundary, nobody argues that. How would you like to go to a baseball game where the Cardinals played a team that had no rules? Foul ball, well, we call it a home run. Go around, score a run. We have as many strikeouts as possible. That's why Jack hated T-ball, because he never actually were out. You would never go to a sporting event that didn't have any rules. The rules and the boundaries is what makes it good. What makes it fun? And boundaries and rules keep us safe. Sin brings death. Boundaries and rules protect that which God intends for good so that it can reflect its glory, and in it we can see the goodness of God. Boundaries and rules make life as God intended it to be fun and enjoyable. See, sex is an evil. Sin is evil. Sex is God's good gift to his people. He intended it. He created it with purpose and meaning. Have you ever noticed that sin has no creative power? The devil can't create anything. What's sin? Sin is simply this, that the devil takes what God intended for good and he twists it and uses it for something other than what God intended. There is nothing new created by the devil. He doesn't have that power. He can only disrupt and he can only distort what God intended for very good. So when we call sin, sin, call sin, sin. and bring forth also to our children the goodness, the grace, the mercy, the good gifts of God within those realities as well. And in doing so, we give the why. God intends it for good because he loves us. He intends it for our joy. He intends it for us to be one in marriage. And there is joyful glorifying of God in the use of God's good gifts as he intended them. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the issues surrounding sexuality are complex and they're complicated. And though the scriptures are very clear and without confusion, the issues, all of us as followers of Christ are called to be like Jesus, who in the Gospel of John is told that he is full of grace and truth. See, this message in the scripture that was read before might be considered in our day and age and maybe in the future hate speech. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I could make it such by being hateful in the way I present it. Without compassion, without grace, without mercy, and even without truth. But Jesus is full of grace and truth, and as such, we are called as followers of Christ to be gracious and loving towards all who truly struggle and wrestle with sexual sin. Be it same-sex attraction, or be it pornography, or be it heterosexual lust and temptation, we're to recognize the sinfulness and brokenness of the human condition and love others as Christ loved us. But Jesus was full of grace and truth. And Jesus' grace and love was never at the sacrifice of truth. Never at the sacrifice of truth on the altar of political correctness, on the altar of tolerance, on the altar of human evolution, or any other excuse we humans make to bend and break the law of God. Jesus was always gracious and always truthful. Jesus' love, his grace, in every way possible, was based upon truth. It was based upon the truth of God's character and his holiness and his righteousness. It was based upon the truth that God never changes. It was based upon the truth that man is utterly and completely sinful and rebellious against God. It is based upon the truth that God pursues sinners and loves them and saves them and redeems them. The cross of Christ is where grace and truth meet inseparably in the love of God. And the one who hangs upon the cross, full of grace and full of truth, hangs there because we desperately need him. His grace and his love are at all times based on his truth. To cut truth from the equation would be the most unloving thing that we could do for this world. It would be blasphemous in the highest order. So we're faced with a world saturated in sexual immorality. The best way to teach our children we wrestle with. We're called to teach our children. We're called to welcome sinners to salvation. We're called to sanctify and be sanctified as God changes us into the likeness of Christ. And as we face this world, we're called to walk on that knife edge that is Jesus Christ. In all our actions, to be gracious and truthful. To never sacrifice truth but to never be so hard on truth that we sacrifice grace. But the perfection of Jesus is to be full of grace and full of truth. And in every page of the Gospels, we see that wonderfully exemplified. And as we tread as Jesus did in this world, that's our call. It's your call and my call to be full of grace and truth, to love as he loved us. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that your word is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides bone from marrow. It is so precise. And Father, this day, some of us are wrestling with our strategies of parenting in a sex-saturated world. Some of us are probably struggling with grown children and what we didn't do but ought to have. Conversations that were missed. Father, engaging is hard work because it forces us to engage with truth in gracious and loving ways. I pray that you would train up in our church parents who lovingly engage, who set up conversations for wonderful discussions, who listen well and apply the truth of the gospel, always bringing forth goodness and grace and truth. Father, some struggle with sexual sin, whatever that might look like, it is sin that they struggle with in a sexual realm. We fall prey and believe lies that something else other than God will satisfy us. And we make idols of the things that God gives as good gifts. And we bow to them and take them out of their intended purpose and are tempted to use them unwisely. Father, some of us are struggling with our attitudes because whether we like it or not, we often are so bent on truth that we fail to be gracious. We are just angry truth holders. And in our anger, we often can mock and make fun of and joke about, maybe not in public, but in private. Sometimes our attitudes of anger and hate are as poor a reflection of the gospel as that other person's life reflected to us. Father, living for Christ in this world is not easy, but you live within us. And so would you change us first? For we recognize and know and desire for many to come into our church who may be wrestling, but find a place here that is safe, not to sin, but to wrestle with truth. Because they see each and every one of us wrestling with truth, whether it be in the same realm or whether it be in something totally different, as you make us more and more like Jesus. Father, as a church, would you keep us from the idolatry of our own goodness the way we look, the way we dress, our rules and regulations that often reflect back to sinners that they are not welcome here because they are not like us. Instead, may the treasure of the gospel truly be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in jars of clay, so that the all-surpassing power of God might be seen at work within us, so that they see less of us and more of Jesus. And through our cracks and through our brokenness, they see the grace and mercy and the power of the gospel changing, that they may be drawn not to look like us and act like us, but they may be drawn to Christ, who is at work within us to make us to be like him. Father, make us a place that reflects that truth. And may we engage our friends as Christ engaged, full of grace and truth. We pray this for the glory of Jesus in our church. We beg it for that sake, that Christ might be exalted and glorified, and in that we may find joy. In his name we pray. Amen.